Some years ago, I came across a game that we've played when I have occasionally students come over. Sometimes I have graduate students that are working on their master's in counseling. That's the program that I'm over at Bob Jones University where I teach. And just for fun, we'll play a little game called Psychiatrist. In Psychiatrist, what you do is you get everyone together in a circle or whatever, picture 15 people together, and then one person leaves the room so that he or she can't hear. That's the psychiatrist. That person has to come back into the room and guess what the group is doing. So just to give you a very simple illustration, for example, when the person designated psychiatrist is out of the room, we might say, okay, no matter what the psychiatrist asks, use a color in your answer. So the psychiatrist comes back in the room and might say, you know, what did you do yesterday? And you would say something like, well, you know, yesterday I watched a movie. I went down to the Redbox and rented a video. And then the psychiatrist would say to the next person, what did you do yesterday? And he might say, well, I really didn't do much of anything. I felt kind of down. I felt kind of blue. And then the idea would be the psychiatrist, after asking so many questions, would say, oh, I know what you're doing. You're all using a color. And then that would win. It's just kind of a silly game, if you will. And then you have to change it every time because you obviously can't use the same thing each time. One of my favorite versions of this, and it's by far the most fun, is when someone leaves the room, they're the psychiatrist, we all agree, and again, this is college students now in my family, we all agree that the males are going to answer questions like women, and the women are going to answer questions like men. And it is so much fun. Because the psychiatrist will say to a girl, what are you doing today? And she'll say, not much. And then the psychiatrist will say to another girl, what did you do yesterday? Watch the game. That's it. Are you doing anything else? No. And then the psychiatrist will say to a guy, you know, what are you thinking? And the guy will say, well, I just feel, you know, I just kind of feel like I have a friend and she just kind of feels really sad because she has a friend. And well, like that friend has another friend and they just all feel, and I just feel so. And we just laugh and laugh. And it's funny to hear how the guys portray the ladies and the ladies in turn portray the guys. And it's interesting that people actually study about the differences between men and women. You know, for example, we have kind of just a sense that men and women are different, right? I mean, we could be watching a football game, for example, right? And what happens when a guy watches a football game? You know, they scored, good. Oh, they held them, bad. And then a woman walks in the room and says, who's playing? You know, so-and-so. Oh, really? You know, is that the guy that's from, you know, Atlanta? I think I knew his mother, you know. And it's all about relationships. Guys, we don't care who's playing. We want to watch the game. Ladies don't care about the game. It's, you know, oh, I think I once heard that guy speak or whatever. And there's such a difference. Now, linguistic scholars, interestingly enough, have studied how men and women of all ages interact differently. And they've actually come up with a word for this that's called genderlect. It's a play on the word dialect. And it's the idea that just as in different parts geographically of a state or even a country, there's different dialects, that men and women and even boys and girls communicate differently, even if they're from the same family, from the same town. And some of the things that they suggest are accurate. Men talk typically to maintain independence, right? Women to maintain intimacy. Men, when they talk, maintain distance, avoid gestures, and avoid prolonged eye contact. Women, on the other hand, typically standing closer, using gestures much more often as there's prolonged eye contact. And even with young boys and girls, they find that girls frequently talk to gain friends, and boys tend to boast about who's superior or who's the best. Now, people who study such things, again, argue about whether this would be the result of training, whether it's the result of learning, or whether it's actually something that's more inborn, and the debate goes on. But regardless of the reason, there certainly tends to be a difference in men and women in how we communicate, right? And I want to quickly say this, both styles, if we can just paint with our broad brush and say there's only two, and I don't for a second think that all men are the same or all women are the same, but both of these broad styles of communication are equally valid. No one is better than the other. Sometimes we put the other gender down. Guys make fun of women, and women in turn make fun of men. But is it possible that at least some of this is God-designed? Because God does have different roles for men and for women. And that is one of the things that Paul was addressing in this letter of 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians, we've worked our way through the first 10 chapters. We've spent a lot of time doing that. We're to the one-year mark now. And as we begin chapter 11, we've been there the last couple of weeks, Paul turns his attention to a number of the problems that relate to corporate worship. And in chapter 11, he talks about the role of women in public or corporate worship. He talks about communion. And then verse chapters 12, 13, 14, he'll focus mainly on the use of gifts in corporate worship. But we have been talking about this idea of headship and submission. And is it true that there's a different place for men and women, a different role within the church? It's interesting because, as I mentioned last time, today, over one half of Protestant denominations now ordain women. And even one of our ladies, just tonight, one of our more mature ladies, said to me, "Greg, you know, I've been around a long time, and when I was young, I would hear frequent preaching on it should only be a man that is a pastor, and I just don't hear much of that anymore." And my response was, well, there's a lot of churches who don't preach that anymore. There are born-again people. They believe the Scriptures. They call themselves evangelical feminists. But they are taking the Scriptures and making the point that the only way you can justify that a man should be a pastor and a woman should not be is to argue that somehow men are better than women, that women are not equal to men, and that's obviously not the case, which means anything a man can do, of course, a woman should do. Well, that takes us to a basic question, and this is review. Are women equal to men? And I think the answer to that question is clearly yes. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And it's such a tremendous text because here we are being told men and women, both made in the image of God, thus both equal and standing before God. No one better than the other. And yet here is God telling us through the pen of Moses that male and female, he created them. So are men and women identical? No. Equal? Yes. And just because they're equal doesn't mean there's not different roles. And thus our second question is, what then is the relationship of women to men? And there's two terms. We had these last time. If I gave quizzes, I'd put this on a quiz. What is up and coming and becoming more and more popular is what is called the egalitarian viewpoint. That's the idea that there are no biblically based gender restrictions on ministry in the church. And normally this is applied to the home as well. So men and women are equal in the church, that's true. And so men and women have full access to identical roles, no difference. If a man can preach, a woman can preach. If a man can be an elder, a woman could be an elder. There's a second option, more biblical, I would argue, that is called the complementary viewpoint, that argues that God restricts women from serving in church leadership roles and instead calls women to serve in equally important yet complementary roles. Now, what we did last time is we talked about what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 14 about how women are to submit to male leadership in a church. And women should participate in ministry. It talks about prayer and prophesying, but it says to always do so, ladies, with a head covering. Now, that took us to a long discussion 2 weeks ago on head coverings. Did Paul demand a head covering from the ladies in Corinth? Absolutely, yes. There's no way to get out of that. That's 1 Corinthians 11. And yet we saw that what most of us would argue today, and I would certainly argue, that there's an absolute truth and then there's an application of the truth. The absolute truth is headship, and women should submit to male leadership in the church, same as at the home. That is expressed in culturally different ways in that culture that was expressed by the wearing of a veil. And for a woman to come into a church public worship service and not have a veil would be very odd, and people would say, that is clearly not a submissive wife. That is not a submissive woman. Today, in our culture, if you walked into an assembly like ours and saw a woman with a veil, submissiveness to male leadership for most of us wouldn't even cross our radar screen. And to see a woman without a veil, as is true of most of you ladies here tonight, the fact that you are somehow not submissive to male leadership, or if you're married to your husband, again, would not even cross our minds. So we have absolute truth that can be applied differently as culture changes, but the truth doesn't change. It's for all times. Well, we did look at a third passage of Scripture last week, and we went through it quickly. And I thought it would be good for us just to revisit that text of 1 Timothy chapter 2 as part of our series on Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And so even though we're in our Corinthians series, I'd like to have a message tonight that's called Women in Worship. And we're going to focus on 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. Let's go ahead and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Father, we come to you tonight praying that by your blessed Spirit that indwells all of us who know Christ, that Spirit, that He would illumine our minds to the text, especially, Lord, as we deal with a couple of challenging aspects of a passage tonight. We pray by your grace that you would give us understanding, Lord, not merely understanding, but that you'd give us the grace to want to bring you honor by submitting to the God-breathed words that we consider tonight. We'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, before you turn to 1 Timothy 2, or if you're already there, you may want to turn over just a page if you need to. You might not even need to. And take a peek at 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you underline in your Bible, if there's one text in the entire letter from Paul to 1 Timothy, it would be chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. It's probably the key text in the entire book. It tells us why Paul wrote this wonderful letter to Timothy. Notice in 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, Paul writes, I am writing these things to you. That's the letter, 1 Timothy. Hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Here is Paul saying, when you guys come together and worship publicly, this is how I want you to live. And so that's kind of a text that helps me have a handle on what's going on here as we talk about Paul and what he teaches Timothy related to women in worship. Now, what does the Apostle Paul saying in verse 9? Well, the first thing he's going to do is he's going to deal with the adornment of godly women. And there's really not a verb per se at the beginning of verse 9. He pulls it out of verse 8, so I'll start with 1 Timothy chapter 2 and read verse 8. Paul writes, therefore, in verse 8, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. It doesn't mean it's wrong for women to pray in church. Most people, myself included, would say that men should be in leadership roles. And so even this Wednesday night, as we have again our Thanksgiving service, we'll have women that testify publicly, that read Scripture and share praises of how God has blessed you ladies in the past year. And yet we'll have a man overseeing the worship service. Now notice what Paul says in verse 8. I want the men to do this. Notice verse 9 now. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments. Paul says, I want women to adorn themselves. Now, the word adorn is from our word cosmos. And even if you haven't studied Greek, which most of you have not and don't need to, you've heard that word cosmos. It has to do with world. We translate it world. Paul says, I want women to adorn, cosmeo themselves. Maybe, ladies, you hear the word cosmetics, and that is the root word of our word cosmetics. Because the word cosmos means that which is orderly, that which is arranged in a proper way. So cosmos, maybe an antonym will help. Cosmos is the opposite of chaos. When everything blows apart and there's disorder, that's chaos. Paul says, I want women to adorn themselves. It has to do with order. There is a right way for a woman to order her appearance. You say, what would that include? First of all, it would definitely include modesty. Notice again what Paul says in 2:9. I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing. ESV puts there respectable apparel. Another translation, suitable clothing. Another translation, orderly apparel. This word translated modestly in my Bible, shamefacedness in the King James. It's the only time it occurs in our Bible. It's a word that has to do with wearing that which tends towards reverence, wearing that which tends towards respect. And notice what comes next in that verse, verse 9. Adorn themselves with proper clothing modestly and, in my translation, it says discreetly. Sobriety is the King James word. Certainly, it does not include dressing seductively. It's a word that is literally translated as self-control. A woman's adornment would be that she orders herself in such a way that she is known as a respectful, reverent person. Now, remember, this is when we come to church, which doesn't mean at all that modesty doesn't apply outside of the worship service. But definitely, when God's people come together, there ought to be a sense where the women are marked, adorned, by clothing that would be characterized as modest, as discreet. And it's not even that the clothing is the key as much as the clothing is the demonstration of a heart. You know, we have different ways of exhibiting what we really believe in. Just a really simple example would be the sporting apparel that some people wear. And you might go to a football game, say a Clemson game just in this area, or a Gamecock game if you're a USC fan. And you would wear your team's favorite colors, or you would wear your team's favorite shirt. And if you have that bright orange shirt on, then, well, that's a Clemson Tiger fan. And if you have that garnet, I believe it is, a USC color on, then, well, that's probably a Gamecock fan. It's the idea that if a woman is dressed in proper clothing, that's modest. That's demonstrating she has self-control. It's the idea of, yes, that must be a godly woman. Especially in a time, guys, as we live now, where that's simply not considered fashionable. And there are many people, especially our young ladies, I speak with the generic R, Christian ladies who dress in ways that are current by today's fashion standards, and they dress in a way that would be tasteful in the eyes of the world. And I understand that because there's no virtue in showing that I'm intentionally behind the times. I would never pick out a coat simply because it's out of style, as if that makes me godly. But no doubt there are women who, because their main concern is looking stylish and in touch with today's culture from a nice standpoint, I'm struggling with words here, that they maybe forget a little bit that there's something more important than being stylish. And that's demonstrating modesty. Because that communicates the kind of heart that God wants a woman to have. That she's not a loud woman. She's not a boisterous, always yelling, outspoken kind of a woman. but a modest woman, and thus her clothing would demonstrate that. And I realized through the years that people have taken this concept and they've assigned categories of clothing, something that the Bible does not clearly do, even though we'll talk a little bit about specific examples in just a bit, to say that maybe this type of clothing article is modest and this type of clothing article is not. And then it's so easy to fall into the trap of saying, well, if you wear this kind of clothing, then that's godly, and that kind of clothing is not. When is it not perhaps more accurate to say that modesty is a characteristic that can apply to any article of clothing? And a woman, I'm again trying to think of the best way to communicate well and be sensitive and not to offend unnecessarily. A woman could wear a skirt that goes all the way to her feet that is very old, that no one would ever even think is stylish in the least, and that skirt could fit in such a way that is so tight that it's not even close to modest, and could be seated next to a woman who's dressed in slacks who is much more modest than she is. And that is in no way a plug that you wear or not wear slacks, ladies. That's not my heart. That's not the biblical heart. But it's a type of attitude in the heart that's modest, that's reflected regardless of the type of clothing one is wearing. And please let me repeat what I've said before. I am not suggesting that the type of clothing does not matter, because I am absolutely convinced that the Bible teaches reverent worship. And it would never cross my mind to talk to our elders of, let's run two services. Let's have casual worship and reverent worship. Because in my mind, the best I understand it, casual worship is an oxymoron. There's no such thing as casual worship. To come before our holy God, we come with reverence. And different people will choose to express that in different ways, but whatever it looks like, I would remind us that it means dressing up. And dressing up will look differently for different people. I'm fully aware of that, but regardless of your choice, and young ladies, your dad would certainly make that choice for you if you live at home. Ladies, your husband would certainly have a say in that if you're married. But that modesty would be a characteristic of whatever one would wear. Now, notice what Paul says in verse 9, and he does get specific. He says the ladies would adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly. And then he gives some negatives. Not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments. Can I suggest that that would add a second type of adornment, that a woman's adornment should not only demonstrate modesty, but it should demonstrate moderation? Not that braiding your hair is wrong. I mean, what a challenge if you're here tonight. I'm not going to look, but if you have a hair braid this evening. It's not that. It's that there was a type of hair braiding. There was a type of gold or pearl. Some people believe that that was actually in the hair. But even if we generalize, there's a type of jewelry, ladies, that is so clearly expensive, that is so eye-catching, that everyone would know that you're a woman of great means. And a woman who perhaps her husband or whatever has such a high level of income that she can wear absolutely the finest of anything, even though she's completely modest, at least in a non-sensual type of clothing-wearing way, could so draw attention to fashion that people notice that she is just dressed, wow, in such expensive, fine clothing that that actually can detract from the worship of God. And if a person is just so concerned with makeup and jewelry and clothing, calling attention to oneself through this, that is certainly questionable. That should not be the adornment of a godly woman. Years ago, you know, there was this very popular charismatic television show called The 700 Club, and Jim and Tammy Faye Baker were kind of the heads of that, as I understand it. I was not a person who would watch that. Those aren't my circles. And then, of course, there were great challenges as it was found out just the kind of opulence they lived in, which seemed anything other than Christ-like. And, of course, in time there was moral challenges that Jim Baker faced, and that whole kingdom came crashing down. I remember walking and seeing it became popular for ladies to have shirts or T-shirts or sweatshirts or something that were just kind of like colors splashed everywhere. Bright colors all mixed together in a random way. And then the wording on the sweatshirt or the shirt said something to the effect of, "I was in the mall and I ran into Tammy Faye." And I thought how sad that here are people in our world just openly mocking a woman who I certainly hope knew Christ. I would hope and that they both were believers in Jesus Christ. And again, my goal is not to slam them. We all struggle, and they struggled in some ways that were very visible and hurtful to the cause of Christ. But I simply use that as a negative example. She was not a woman known for moderation to such an extent that people, not even believers, openly mocked her. The adornment of a godly woman, known by modesty, known by moderation. Notice what else the text says, please. It says in verse 10 that her adornment is rather by means of good works. That this is a woman who is known for good works. Ladies, can I remind all of us tonight that there's something more important than being cute? There's something more important than being pretty or even beautiful? There's certainly something more important than being sexy. And that would be being a woman who is known for good works. That people who know you would know that you have a heart for Jesus Christ, which, again, I have to keep all making disclaimers. That does not mean that a woman who is not stylish is somehow godly. That does not mean that a woman who is attractive is somehow ungodly. And it's so easy to fall into that trap of a false piety where women intentionally, and you know of women like this, they never wear makeup, and that's not bad, but they're proud of the fact they never wear makeup. And they're proud of the fact that they would never wear nice clothing as a badge of godliness. The scripture knows nothing of that. But it's the idea, ladies, that what you would be known for is that you're a woman of good works, because you are absolutely overwhelmed by the love of Jesus Christ and what He has done for you, and you are so busy serving the Lord Jesus Christ that to think of you is, she works for Christ. Oh, and by the way, she's cute, if that's appropriate. And she's really pretty. And you know what? She does dress very nicely. But you know what I think of when I think of her? She's a woman that serves Christ. This is Peter saying this should be the adornment of godly women. Keep your finger in 1 Timothy, please. And let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Interesting, another writer. And he addresses the same topic using many of the same words. In 1 Peter chapter 3, in verses 3 through 4. 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes, beginning in verse 3, "Your adornment," talking about women, and there's that word again, it's how you order yourself, "must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses." And again, it's frequently said, especially in more charismatic, not current charismatic circles, but in old-time Pentecostal circles, as some of you know, the women have been taught no jewelry, no makeup. And they will cite 1 Peter 3:3 as a defense of that. Again, if that were the case, it's clearly not, but if that were, the same text that says no gold jewelry would also say no dresses, because the end of that text says putting on dresses. But it's the idea that this is not what you're known for. It's not how you order yourself. Notice verse 4. But let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. And that's the work that the Holy Spirit does in the life of a woman. It's a quiet spirit. It's a gentle spirit. You say, Greg, if you're going to be very gentle and very quiet, then how would you ever be a good leader in the church? And that's exactly where we're going. Because maybe God never intended these godly women to be leaders in the church. Because God has something else in mind. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, please. And we've seen the adornment of godly women in verses 9 and verse 10. Let's keep going into verse 11. And this will be a little bit more review of last time. Talk about the role of godly women. What are godly women doing in the church? Well, Paul makes a couple of points. First of all, from a positive viewpoint, we'll have a positive and then a negative. He says that it's a godly woman who learns and submits. Please notice verse 11. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. You'll notice that word quietly. There it is, very key in verse 11. It also ends verse 12. Notice verse 12. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain, there it is again, quiet. Not a word that means you're not allowed, ladies, to speak. Certainly not the case. But it's quiet in a context. You say, what is the context of the woman's quietness? Well, it would be she's quiet because she's learning. She's submitting to the male leaders in the assembly. And thus the negative would be that she would never instruct men. And Paul's very clear that a woman is not to teach, a woman is not to exercise authority, the text says, over a man, verse 11. The woman is to quietly receive instruction, a recipient, with entire submissiveness. You say, submitting to who? Well, Paul's talking to women, and thus he's referring to the men that would be the leaders in the assembly. And so a woman would never place herself in the church in a place of teaching men. Can a woman teach other women? Titus 2 makes that very clear. Yes, godly women should teach other women. And so to have women teaching other women, to have a Sunday school class for women, taught by women, would be a fine thing. Can a woman teach a man outside of the church? We know according to Acts 18:26 that Priscilla and Aquila took Apollos aside and instructed him. And I would suggest, it seems fairly clear, it is not wrong for a male to have a female professor. It is not wrong outside of the assembly for a woman to open up her Bible and instruct a man one-on-one. That is not forbidden in the Scriptures. But as we come together to worship, it would be that a woman would never place herself in a role of authority over a man within the church, within the assembly. Now, we went through that last time, so let's go on to the reason, verse 13. Paul's going to make the reason. It's very clear. It has to do, first of all, with creation, and secondly, the fall. Notice verse 13. First of all, creation. It was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. Paul makes it very clear because of the order of creation, man is to be the leader in the church. And that would also be true in the home. God did not make Adam to be a suitable helper for Eve. God made Eve to be a suitable helper for a man. Does that mean somehow that woman is less than a man? Not at all. It does not mean woman's inferior. Again, we're dealing with complementary roles. I've said this last time, and I say it sincerely. Ladies, some of you, you are more intelligent than your husbands. You are more spiritual than your husbands. You are more wise than your husband. And those who would observe would come to those conclusions. And all of that can be accurate. And yet God gives us different roles. And so Paul says, because of creation, man created first, woman, Eve, created second, that is one reason why this must be the case. Notice the next text, please. It says in verse 14, it was not Adam who was deceived. Adam knew full well what he was doing when he ate the fruit. He saw the fruit. He knew it was wrong. He knew that the words of the serpent were lies. And he sinned. The woman, being deceived, fell into the transgression. Paul makes the point, because of the nature of the fall, Eve fell because of deception. Adam fell because he chose to sin. You know what's interesting? Adam should have been leading his wife, but he was not. Eve should have followed her husband, but she was not. Eve should have come to that tree and said, you know, I don't know what's going on here, but I know I'm going to follow my husband. And Adam should have been that kind of leader. For whatever reason, it broke down, and Eve was deceived, and she sinned. And because of this event, creation, second event, fall, Paul makes it very clear that within the church, the male is to be in a place of leadership. Now, some people say, I understand all of this, Greg, but that is simply not the case. It only applies to Ephesus, Timothy in Ephesus. Because Paul was talking about what was going on in Ephesus. And the argument goes like this. The women in Ephesus didn't know a lot. The women in Ephesus didn't really know their Bibles. What Paul is saying is women in Ephesus shouldn't teach and be leaders over men. But if you can find women that really know their Bibles, that would be different. So this doesn't apply cross-culturally. That is the modern response to why it's okay to have women as elders, why it's okay to have women as pastors. In fact, this is such a key text that if you're ever looking at a study Bible or a commentary and you want to get a feel for whether it's more conservative or whether it's buying into worldly ideas, this would be a great text to go to. And I'd like to demonstrate that for you tonight. I have many study Bibles. I enjoy them greatly. I have here what is called the Life Application Study Bible. And I've looked at many different texts, and they really try to focus on practical applications of how the Bible could be a blessing to someone today. So I'll open up in my Life Application Study Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I'd like to read to you a couple of notes. This is what the editors write. Paul clearly did not, I'm reading from page 2218, Paul did not want the Ephesian women to teach because they didn't yet have enough knowledge. The Ephesian church had a particular problem with false teachers. Evidently, the women were especially susceptible to false teaching because they did not yet have enough biblical knowledge. In addition, some of the women were apparently flaunting their newfound Christian freedom by wearing inappropriate clothing. Paul was telling Timothy not to put anyone, in this case women, into a position of leadership who is not yet mature in the faith. Let me continue. Some interpret this passage to mean that women should not teach in the assembled church. However, and now we're going to read how that's not allegedly correct. However, people point out that Paul did not forbid women from teaching. Paul's commended co-worker Priscilla taught Apollos, the great preacher, Acts 18. Stop. They conveniently forget to mention that, first of all, Priscilla was with her husband Aquila, and secondly, that was not part of a public worship service. Interesting. In addition, Paul frequently mentioned other women who held positions of responsibility in the church. Phoebe worked in the church, Romans 16. That is correct. Phoebe was a great servant. Some would even call her a deaconess. And there are conservative churches that have deaconesses. And I'm not even going to say that's out of bounds, but one of the clear differences, guys, between the role of a deacon and an elder is an elder teaches. The elder must be apt to teach. That prerequisite is never given for a deacon, not in 1 Timothy 3, not in Titus chapter 1. And so to mention Phoebe is just completely irrelevant, unless you're trying to disprove the teaching of Scripture because you're buying into worldly philosophy, which is what the editors of the Life Application Bible are doing in this place. And it goes on, Paul himself acknowledged that women publicly prayed and prophesied. Apparently, the women in the Ephesian church were abusing their new freedom because these women were new converts. They did not yet have the necessary experience, knowledge, or Christian maturity to teach. And so what they're arguing is these are not absolute truths that apply in different places. Now, my goal is not to trash in Life Application Study Bible. I'm just showing you a very common example of how you can take a study Bible, go to a key passage, and find out whether they're really taking the Bible seriously or they're seeking to find ways to explain away what in our culture simply tends not to be popular. Now, let me give you a second example from a positive viewpoint. This is the ESV Study Bible. And I will open up my ESV Study Bible and go to the same passages. And I read the notes. Quote, page 2328. Women are not to teach men in the church, but are to submit and defer to male leadership. This statement is given in the context of Paul's apostolic instruction to the church for the ordering of church practice when the church is assembled together. Thus, two things are prohibited. Women are not publicly to teach Scripture and or Christian doctrine to men in the church, and women are not permitted to exercise authority over men in the church. Women teaching other women, women teaching children are not in view here, and both are encouraged elsewhere. But it goes on to make it very clear that this is not to be limited just to Ephesus. I'll continue. For, the word for in verse 13, introduces the biblical basis for the prohibition of verse 12. Paul indicates the prohibition is based on two grounds, the first being the order of creation, and the second being the deception of Eve. And you'll notice what we have here, the reason, the creation and the fall. And then the editors of the ESV Study Bible go on to say that since creation predates culture and the fall predates culture, then it's very clear that these are absolute truths that are not specific merely to Ephesus, but it would be true today that a woman should not be in the role of an elder, a woman should not be in the role of a pastor. Not that they would not do well. Not that they are less gifted or less important, but because this is what God teaches through His Word. And thus we see that Paul is making it clear that there is a role for godly women, that they positively would learn and submit to men, negatively they would never teach or rule over men, and the reasoning has to do there with that which predates culture. We go then to a third point. And I have to admit, ladies, I try to, as I preach and teach, I try to put myself in other people's shoes. If I'm female and I'm reading this passage here in 1 Timothy 2, it's, you know, not exactly encouraging. Because the Bible says that a man's supposed to be the leader in the church. Why? Because Eve was created second, but fell first. And I read that, and my first thought is, wow, that's kind of a bummer. And yet, it's as if Paul, perhaps thinking that we would think that, he gets very positive in verse 15. And he says, in a sense, lest you get negative about the role of a woman, let me give you something very positive about the wonderful ministry that a godly woman can have. Now, having said all this, we come to an incredibly challenging text of Scripture where Paul says, and I read in the New American Standard, "But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." And you'll notice that my translation says, "Women will be preserved through the bearing of children." Literally, it's as the King James and the ESV has it, "She shall be saved through childbearing," or in childbearing. So the question is, what does the word saved mean? Now, sometimes we talk about being saved. hey, I'm not going to hell. I'm going to heaven. I know Christ. I'm saved. And the Bible frequently uses saved in that way, meaning saved from eternal damnation. But the Bible often uses the word saved in other ways. That is, we can be saved from physical death, we can be saved from illness, and thus it can mean to even preserve life. All kinds of references. I'll just read one out of Mark chapter 5. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and on seeing him, Jesus, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, Jesus, my little daughter's at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will, my translation says, get well and live. The King James says, that she may be healed. The literal Greek text, that she may be saved. What is Mark recording here? Mark is recording here a request to Jesus. My daughter's very sick. I want her to be saved. And it's clear in that context, we're not talking about, I want her to understand the gospel and put faith in you, even though that can, physical healing may lead to that. It's the idea, Lord, she's about to die. Would you put your hands on her so that she will get well? And all of the translations agree on that. So we can use the word saved in what we would call a non-soteriological view. Maybe that's too big. How about this? A non-theological view. Meaning that it doesn't mean saved from hell every time you read the word saved. So we have to come to this text and we have to ask ourselves a very hard question. When it says that women will be saved through the bearing of children, does that mean eternal salvation from damnation? Many people argue yes. And if that's true, then it has to be a reference to Christ, because the only way to get saved is through Christ. And so some people do argue that when it says through the bearing of children, that's a reference to the birth of Jesus Christ. And that's how women get forgiven of their sin and get saved. You say, is that possible? It's very possible. I don't believe accurate, but possible. You say, why not? Because Paul doesn't say through the bearing of a child. He says through the bearing of children. It's very general. It's just women having children, what women normally do. And there's no type of making a focal point on any one birth of any one child. Also, notice it says that women shall be saved or shall be preserved. And obviously, Christ has already been birthed in the incarnation. Now, some people say, well, Greg, I think that's why really Paul's talking about Eve. And Eve will be preserved through the bearing of the Christ child. The problem with that is, notice what comes after the word children. There's the plural pronoun, if they. And we're talking there about women in general and not Eve. So to make this refer to Eve and the birth of Christ is very, very helpful if you insist on using the word saved in a theological way. In fact, you have to do it, even though it doesn't seem that the text as a whole supports that. You say, what's the other option? To take saved in a non-theological context, as the New American Standard does. Let me read again. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children. You say, what do you think this means? That the ministry of godly women is raising godly children. That yes, women were created secondly, and yes, women fell first. And yes, that kind of brings shame. But at the same time, I quote John MacArthur, while a woman may have led the race into sin, women have the privilege of leading the race out of sin into godliness. And thus the role of the woman is preserved when she embraces what God has created her to do. God has never intended a woman to be the leader in the family. In this context, God has never created a woman to be a leader in the church, not in a teaching way. God has created women to typically get married and raise godly children. And thus, as another commentator says, by means of begetting children and so fulfilling the design appointed for her through the acceptance of motherhood, she would be saved from becoming a prey to the social evils of the time and would take her part in the maintenance of the testimony of the local church. Guys, we live in an era where motherhood is not necessarily a popular occupation. And people look down on, you're just a mother, or horror of horrors, you're a stay-at-home mother. Like, what do you do all day? And can I suggest that that thinking is very popular in a worldly context that has turned their back on the Scriptures, but God's Word knows none of that. It is a high and holy calling to be a mother. It is an honor to stay home and raise children. Can I remind us that for most of us, when we were young, we spent more time with our moms than our dads? What an opportunity for a woman to impact children for Christ. Now, caution. This does not suggest that in any way it's wrong for a woman to work outside the home. The Scriptures do not teach that. I am not elevating a stay-at-home mom above a woman who doesn't stay at home. Perhaps, though, I could make an absolute statement that a woman who is so focused on her career that her family takes a second place is a woman who has left clear biblical teaching. I'll never forget the first time I heard this come up. I was in a Bible study situation, hadn't been saved a long time. I was talking with a brother who was a pre-med major. In fact, he may have been a medical doctor at the time, a brilliant guy, and he's now teaching at a major university. And this guy was talking to a young lady who was going to school. And the young lady said, you know, could I talk to you because I want to be a medical doctor? And the guy said, oh, you're going pre-med? And she said, yes. And he said, great, so you're not planning on getting married and having a family, are you? And she said, what? And I thought, what? I didn't say what, but I thought, what? I mean, like, is that against the rules? And then he said, you don't understand how incredibly demanding it is. There is no way I could conceive of a mother giving herself completely to medical care and to a hospital at all times of day and night and having any time at all to spend with her children. Obviously, that's not something you would do. And I watched that young lady's face as wheels began to turn, and I must confess that my wheels were turning as well. As I pondered that, interesting. Maybe a career would not be more important than raising godly children. Let me quickly add, which does not mean that it's wrong for a woman to work outside the home. But it is true that motherhood would be such a special thing, and God wanting women to raise godly children, that Paul would bring special emphasis to this. I am also fully aware that there are women even in our congregation who would just say, you know, if God would bring me a husband, I would love to get married, but in God's providence, He hasn't permitted that yet. And that's something we want to be sensitive to. Paul is talking in generalities here. I am aware that there are godly women married to godly men who would say, we would love to be parents, but yet again, in God's providence, He doesn't bless them with children. Which perhaps is why Paul makes the second point, that a woman would be known as living a godly life. Notice the end of verse 15, four key words. If these women continue in what? Faith, love, and sanctity with self-restraint. That a woman would be known as a woman of faith. Faith means to believe. She believes in Christ. of love, that she has a love that puts others before her, as I think all of our moms have done. Holiness, that she is set apart to the glory of God. Not set apart, look at me. Notice my physical appearance. Check me out as I wear certain kinds of clothing. No, she's holy. And she's set apart to good works. And then finally, self-restraint. That word translated self-restraint is identical to the word in verse 9 that is after the word modestly, in my translation, translated discreetly. That this is what Paul is saying is the ministry of godly women. That God never intended them to be up front leading the church, teaching doctrine. And is it not true, perhaps, that God has designed us men differently than women? Or can I say women differently than men? And what great, can I put a biblical counseling plug in here? What great marital applications, guys, there are for this. I speak as a guy that grew up with no sisters, right? Just boys. And we were a very boyish home. Everything was rough, tumble, sports, whatever. And then to get married and to be used to thinking a certain way and to realize that your wife and women frequently just don't think the same way. And to realize that they seem to be much more concerned about relationships than I am. And how many times I've heard my wife, this is not embarrassing at all, it's just a difference. I've heard my wife tell me about people that she knows that I don't know. And she talks about them, so-and-so's expecting. What's my thought? I don't know. I don't care, you know? I mean, why would I care when I don't even know? And yet ladies will, because they frequently are more relational and more concerned about that, will say, I have a friend and such is true. And the next thing you know, the second lady's moved to tears because of that emotional compassion. And to realize, guys, that that doesn't mean that I am better than my wife. It doesn't mean my wife is inferior to me. But is it not possible that a God of order would create men to think in certain ways, that they find it more easy to lead and to teach doctrine in specific ways? And God would create women with different gifts, not inferior, so that they can nurture godly children and nurture people within relationship. And that just all then fits beautifully. And ladies, can I also add then, as us guys would hopefully learn, not to make fun of ladies, perhaps for some differences, but to appreciate them and even adapt ourselves as need be. That the ladies also, rather than making fun of how guys think, he's such a guy, that maybe there would be, again, a realization that there's a difference and it's all designed by God for the good of His church. In conclusion tonight, what do we see in the Scriptures related to godly women? That women are equal to men, but not identical. There's a difference. The difference is in role, but it's not inferior. It's complementary. And God makes man and woman to complement one another in the home and in the church. And as a woman embraces her God-given, crucially important role, she would adorn herself, she would dress herself with modesty and moderation, and would be a woman of good works, as she would gladly submit to the male leadership of the church, raising godly children and living godly lives. As this all comes together, I hope it makes sense how wonderful God is. God is a God of design. And even in our genders, He has designed us in such a way that we can honor Him in the two organizations that matter most, the family and the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have explained in the Scripture Lord, how you want your people to conduct themselves in the church, which is the household and the pillar of faith. Lord, we thank you that you've given us a word, and through the power of your Spirit, we can understand your word. Lord, there are certain things in your word that we've considered yet again tonight that have been commonly believed for many, many years by many of your children who have studied your word carefully. And yet, Lord, are quickly being abandoned all around us as people would misunderstand your word and misapply your word. Lord, we pray that you would help us, Lord, not to desire to be traditional, not to desire to be contemporary, but to desire to be biblical. Lord, to know your sufficient word, confident that in the pages we have in the scriptures, we find everything we need for life and godliness. Lord, we pray to that end that here at Trinity, we would honor you, we would glorify you, we would do our best to understand your word, to submit to your word, to live out your word, to practice your word, and then to share your word with those who have not yet repented of sin and put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, to that end, we pray that you would bless us and help us so that Jesus would be glorified in all things. Well, thank you for it. In his name we pray. Amen.